turn within now for a little to the portion of scripture we read together, looking for the Lord's enabling. The Gospel according to John, chapter 5, and reading again at verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved, and so on. As you can see, there is, as it were, a debate going on here between the Lord and the Jews, the Pharisees in particular, that found fault with him, first of all, because they regarded his healing of the paralytic at the Pool of Bethesda as being a breach of the Sabbath day. And in addition to that, because they understood from his words that verse 17, my Father has been working until now and I have been working, that they sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. But if you read carefully, you'll see that no matter the offense that such a claim gave the Pharisees, he didn't back away and he didn't water down his claim to that effect. In verse 21, he claims the same power as the Father to quicken the dead. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. He claims the same honor as the Father in verse 23, that all should honor the Son, that's himself, just as they honor the Father, and he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent them. Perhaps the next time the Jehovah Witnesses come to your door, you could perhaps draw their attention to that particular verse, because they certainly do not honor the Son as with the honor of the Father to which that is due to him. And not only that, but he goes on to claim the same self-existing power as the Father. For he says in verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And in verse 27, he claims the same judicial power and authority as the Father has given, that the Father has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And that, of course, leads to the demand by the Pharisees that what sign will you show, they say, that we may see and believe. That's in chapter 6 and at verse 30. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? And in other words, the demanding evidence to substantiate his claims, which are amounting to divinity, amounting to being absolutely equal with God, to be himself a God. And the Lord accepts, you can say, that challenge, accepting the normal standards or guidelines that the Jews held themselves in any such argument or debate. The standards laid down in the Law of Moses, as recorded in the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 19, that at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter, or whatever matter it will be, shall the matter be established. And Paul quotes that in his own way in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 at verse 1, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And as a consequence, Christ himself says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, that may cause a little bit of a problem to you initially. Does that mean that Christ's witness is not true? Not at all, because he is the truth. He never uttered or could utter any witness that was not true. But it was, what he's saying there is that according to the standards that the Word of God itself says, his arguing on his own behalf, as it were, his own witness or his own testimony would not have any, as a legal authority in a debate, because he must have witnesses to establish, to corroborate his own statements and his own claims. So he proceeds to defend himself. You almost think, you can almost sort of imagine it like a public debate, or even in a court, where a lawyer summons or calls on various witnesses to testify in order to establish the case or the claim that the lawyer may be making. And so likewise, our Lord calls on witnesses, and he calls four witnesses who could corroborate his testimony or support his claim, as the Jews saw it, to be equal with God. And what are these witnesses, or who are they? Well, witness number one, you might say, a great witness. He refers in verse 32, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. That is, you can see the first witness that's called to the stand, John the Baptist. And what a powerful witness John the Baptist not only was, but is, in the sense that his witness is recorded for us infallibly in the scriptures. A very popular witness at that. John's ministry was widespread, and he was known by multitudes throughout the land, and they all regarded him with high favour. He was highly esteemed by them. And not only highly esteemed by the populace, he was highly esteemed even by these enemies of Christ, these very Pharisees, because Christ says to them, you were for at least a certain amount of time were happy, as it were, to walk or to bask in the light that shone into the darkness of the land at that time. The witness that he gave, and when he was preaching the baptism of repentance, and that very man that was so highly esteemed by them, he bore testimony at Christ's baptism, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." What a powerful witness John was. And that surely was a very strong argument for the Lord to present to these men that were challenging him, that he was the Son of God, or God manifest in the flesh, equal with God. John the Baptist, whom they respected as a real prophet of God, gave him that place, and should therefore accept the witness that he made. But the witness of John the Baptist, after all, servant of God that he was but a human witness. And Christ makes that quite clear in verse 34. "Yet I do not receive testimony from man. I don't rely upon it, but I say these things that you may be saved." He was indeed, John the Baptist was, a faithful witness, and sealed his witness and testimony with his very life. Well, you remember that he lost his life at the cruel hands of Herod. And that was the kind of witness then that John the Baptist was, a strong and a zealous and a faithful witness. And he bore testimony to Jesus Christ that he was none other than the Lamb of God, the special, to put it like that, the special envoy of God, the special ambassador from God, the special, the Messiah, the promised Savior. That is the first witness. But I, he says, don't rely on mere human witness. It was a greater witness. John the Baptist was a great witness indeed. But now, as Christ himself says, "I have a greater witness than John's." And what's that? "For the works which the Father has given me to finish, these very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." That is a reference, of course, to his miracles. And what a testimony to the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ are these miracles. And interestingly enough, one of the words that are used in connection with God, with the Lord's works, the Lord's miracles, is sign, semein, a Greek word, a sign. In other words, they're pointers. They're pointing as they're beyond themselves. And all these miracles were pointers, you can say divine pointers, as to the identity of the man who was, or the one who was performing these miracles, that he was indeed, as he said, that sent from the Father, that he was of divine origin himself. And you remember how Nicodemus was affected in that way when he came to the Lord, as that's recorded for us in the third chapter. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, or ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi,'" notice, "'we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So that these miracles that Christ was performing bore testimony in the minds and the consciences of those who were witnesses of the miracles, and even in the conscience of those, if they hadn't seen the miracle for them taking place for themselves, had heard reliable reports and knew that these reports were actually true. And Christ himself, later on, it's recorded of him in chapter 10 of the Gospel, where he says, chapter 10 and at verse 38, we read these words. At verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But he says, if I do, though you do not believe me, my claims, my words, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. These very signs, these miracles that he performed, warranted that they believe his words and believe in himself, believe the testimony that he made, believe the gospel that he was proclaiming, that he that believeth in me has everlasting life. So that the miracles themselves then, these were that he performed because they were works that could not be done by human resources. These works, these miracles, were things that were done. God alone could do. And these works, of course, were spectacular. When you think, for instance, of the calming of the storms, or the healing of people with diseases, the raising of people from the dead. Who can do these things? God alone can do that. And if this man, the Son of Man, the man Christ Jesus, performed these things, was that not that testimony, adequate testimony, sure testimony, that he was not mere man, that he was not man only, but that he was indeed God manifest in the flesh, equal with God. And then he calls a third witness. Witness number three, come to the stand, you can say. The greatest witness. And who is this? He is none other than his own Father. God himself, the greatest witness. The Father himself, he says, who has sent me, has borne witness of me. And he had borne that witness at his baptism, for instance, and again on the Mount of Transfiguration. On both occasions, the Father's voice was heard as identifying Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. What a powerful testimony. The voice of God from heaven itself. So that he had the greatest witness of all. What higher witness could one ask for than for the very voice of God to identify Jesus of Nazareth as the very Son of God? Oh, the greatest witness of all. Such witness surely ought to silence all opposition. But what an evil heart of unbelief resides in the breast of all sinners. You might say, yes, that's all very well, but we were not there. We didn't hear such a voice. Neither have we seen his shape as Jesus himself says that the Father himself has sent, he has testified all, but you have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But the disciples had. So what then? Oh, well, there is another witness. And you might say, the final witness. Witness number four. What final witness is that? Well, you are told, you search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Oh, the scriptures, which are an infallible, an inspired, infallible, authoritative, trustworthy record. And we have that record. This, and a fuller record than even the Pharisees had, the Jews had at the time of Jesus. They only had the Old Testament scriptures. But we have not only the Old Testament scriptures, but we have the full canon of scripture, Old and New Testament, so that if we persist in unbelief, then we are without excuse. The scriptures are the living oracles of God. That's how they're described. The live. This isn't a dead letter. This isn't old, musty history. A dead letter, a dead record. These are living records. For they are the inspired word of God. And God speaks to us in and from the scriptures. And we have that living record of all that had gone before, all up to the time of Christ and since. And they record, it's a full record. They record not just his miracles, but also and especially his death on the cross, his resurrection especially, and his ascension to the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father and remains there until he will return, and he's going to return. Oh, we have a full record, a full record of witness and testimony, an authoritative witness that we can trust, because this record is inspired by the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit himself. That's the claim that the Apostle Peter makes in his epistle and the first chapter, where he says that we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. I'll just get it exactly. 2 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 19. We also have, he says, the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This is something not just for a particular special period, but right on to the very end. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. But, listen, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. These scriptures are different from any other writing in the world. They've been inspired by the Spirit of God. They are God-breathed. That puts them in a class apart. There's nothing as authoritative and as powerful as the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. They're inspired. They're infallible. They don't contain error. They don't mislead us. They don't deceive us. They don't give mis or disinformation. They give us the truth Your word says none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Your word, he says, is truth. You can put all your philosophies and all other writings, literature, whatever it is, you can put it to one side. Here you have the truth, the inspired word of God. And it's authoritative just because it has been God breathed. It's reliable for that, but it's also authoritative and reliable from not just from the divine aspect, but from the human aspect. It is for particularly in the New Testament and the most the core events. This person who has been born and lived and died and rose again. It is eyewitness account. It is men who saw, who heard, who handled, as John says, of the word of life. It is the testimony of these men. Were they rogues? Were they deceivers? Well, friend, if you read honestly the scriptures and with an unbiased mind, the writings bear testimony to the conscience that they're the truth. They're moral, upright, honest men. The scriptures are not cunningly devised fables, but the real, true testimony of men who are worthy of our trust and worthy of our confidence. So they are authority from, it is men who saw these things for themselves. And take for instance, and I've referred to this I'm sure on other occasions, but it doesn't matter, it certainly bears repeating in a day when the scriptures are so much called into question and set aside as not worthy of an intelligent person's attention. Think of, for instance, Luke, who was a doctor. He wasn't some quack. We don't credit people in the past with such high standards and intelligence as our own day. We tend to think that they're beneath us. But that's not the case. They surpassed us in many ways. Inasmuch, says Luke, as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the first, from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. There's one who had a man who had a conscience and was concerned for reliable information. Whilst he sought out first-hand information from people who were there and saw things for themselves, he engaged, you can say, in research. He researched these things for himself so that the other people could be absolutely sure that this is accurate historical fact and reliable information. And not only just information, but information interpreted, information explained and expounded. In other words, not just that such and such a person, Jesus of Nazareth, that he was born or that he died, but why was he born and why did he die? that he rose again, and why did he rise again? So that these facts, accurate historical facts, were interpreted and explained, because that is necessary in order that we might know the salvation that is through the Lord, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Reliable, absolutely full and substantial is this final witness, the scriptures. No scarcity of material. It's almost an embarrassment of material. I wish I could have refreshed my memory with regard to the manuscripts that lie behind the text of Scripture. There's no other book in the world, I can say that quite confidently, no other book in the world that comes anywhere near the amount of manuscript evidence that extant things written quite close, actually, to the time, and much closer to the time of the events that are recorded here than you find in other books, in other historical documents. There's a mountain of stuff available in order to leave us absolutely confident that we have the very word of God. We can have absolute confidence in the scriptures. No scarcity of material. No difficulty in presenting material of substance. Yet it's only a selection. Only a selection. As John bears testimony at the end of his gospel, when he says, is it in chapter 21, when he says, and he says, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, he says, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. It wasn't trying a fact here and a fact there to build up a shaky case. They had abundance of material. And then, again, not only the abundance of material, but absolutely adequate for one, for warranting acceptance of Jesus' claim to be equal. See how in chapter 20 itself he says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. And why are they written? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Oh, and the final witness indeed, an authoritative, a full witness, a trustworthy record. Final in the sense that you hear these claims like, what's his name? Is it Dan Brown? The Da Vinci Code or something like that. And other things that he's written that are far from being reliable historical things. And they quote other sort of so-called sacred books that supposedly the church has kept hidden. That's a lot of rubbish and nonsense. It can't stand the light of day. But listen to how final and exclusive is the scriptures. When we go to the book of Revelation, the last chapter, chapter 22, or when we read, I testify, he says, that's Christ, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Woe betide the person who takes away from the scriptures or adds to them in any way. This is final. This is the complete revelation that God means us to have, and is absolutely adequate, ample warrant, or to believe, to trust, to accept Jesus of Nazareth as indeed the very Son of God, man of man, yes, God of very God, God manifest in the flesh, the Saviour of the world, the Saviour of sinners, your Saviour and my Saviour, if we put our trust in him, one who is worthy, one who deserves our trust, our full trust and confidence, in whom we can have utmost confidence, trusting in him, believing in him, that our sins are forgiven, our sins are blotted out, that we have eternal life, that we have a hope beyond the grave that is an anchor, an immovable anchor, and that all that he promises will be fully realized when he comes himself again. This is indeed evidence that demands a verdict. And the question is for yourself and myself, what is your verdict? Just in the words of Christ to Martha, do you believe this? Is this, whom do you say? He said, challenging his own disciples, whom do you say that I am? Now, who do you say that this person that has such witnesses, who do you say that he is? Are you saying that these witnesses are liars? That these witnesses are deceivers? That their testimony is not worth our acceptance, our consideration? Well, that's the only alternative. You have to either accept this witness as true, or you have to say that it is a lie or a deception. I doubt if there is anyone here who would say that it is a lie. I'm sure we all believe the scriptures to be the inspired word of God. But then, if that is the case, how do we stand in regard? What is our relation with this person? Because this person came in order that we might have life. Life that is only possible through faith in himself. And if this is the truth, what about what he says himself? And just in closing, in this very gospel, chapter 3, where he says, not sure did we consider this a Sabbath or two ago, chapter 3, at the end of that chapter, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Friend, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's your state, that's how you're leaving this church, that's how you're going home. You shall not see life, and you're under the wrath of God. Is that not something that ought to concern you? Can you just go on like a daisy girl? So what? Indifferent to the Son of God. Oh, friends, let us make sure that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we embrace him as our Saviour, that we put our trust in him for time and for eternity. Today, today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. The Lord bless these thoughts to us. Let us now conclude singing to his praise from Psalm 95. Oh, at verse 6. Oh, come and let us worship him. Let us bow down with all and on our knees before the Lord our Maker. Let us fall, for he is our God. The people we of his own pasture are, and of his hand the sheep. Today of you his voice will hear, then harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Don't be like the Israelites of old. Despite all the witness they received, they hardened their hearts. And it is in the desert on the day of the temptation, when me your fathers tempted and proved and did my working see ye, even for the space of 40 years. This race has grieved me. And listen to the solemn warning. I said, this people errs in heart. My ways they do not know and will not know. To whom I swear in wrath that to my rest they should not go. It's not a matter of indifference whether we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. Let us stand then and sing to God's praise from Psalm 95 at verse 6. Oh, come and let us worship him. Let us bow down with awe. Abide with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.